Have you ever wondered if the age of miracles has ceased? Oh, there's a lot of debate on that, even in Christian circles. But for my money, the easiest way to answer that question is to simply watch the news. If you watch the news, whether you get your news from the internet, a newspaper, or television, you'll come face to face, probably, undoubtedly, on a daily basis, with one of the most amazing, undeniable miracles in history. In fact, this undeniable miracle of history is featured in the headlines daily. What is this proof positive that the age of miracles has not ceased? The nation of Israel. Stop and consider the amazing, miraculous reality that Israel is in our day and age. Israel, a nation that was exiled for well over 1,800 years from its homeland. Yet its people doggedly kept hold of their national identity. Israel, a people who have suffered the most ruthless, the most systematic, the most brutal persecutions of any people group you can name on earth, yet still survived, came back to their land, restored to their historic homeland, revived a place which was really no more 150 years ago than a field of malarial swamps and unagriculturally developable territory, and put it back together as a place of habitation, so much so that Israel today is one of the leading exporters of fruit to the entire world. Israel survived three different wars of extermination that were directed against them. The first, literally before the ink had dried on the proclamation declaring them a nation by the United Nations. And yet they not only survived these wars of extermination, they actually prospered as a result of them. They actually took territory in each and every one of these attempts to drive them into the sea. Ladies and gentlemen, I have to share something with you this morning. When you look at the nation of Israel, you just don't see a nation among many nations in this world. You see the hand of God in action. Israel, its existence today, is nothing short of a miracle in the midst of madness. Now, again, God has done a powerful work in and among and through the people of Israel. There's no doubt about that. When we take a look at where Israel is even today, we realize that their continued existence is proof positive that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob neither slumbers nor sleeps. The one who watches over Israel does a very good job in this capacity. But what lies ahead for God's chosen people? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is probably one of the most fascinating psalms that we have examined in our journey through the Psalms prior to this time, for a very important reason. This psalm is not only a song that was sung in the worship of national Israel, but understand, it is also a piece of prophecy, for it describes a conflict, a war of extermination that is going to be lodged against Israel that has never happened in their history, but I believe may very well be in the offing sooner than we think. We may very well be the generation that sees the events detailed here in Psalm 83 coming to pass. And when we begin to see the plan that God has for his people Israel, it's going to tell us some very important things that we need to take to heart in our own lives. Number one, this world is no accident. God is working out his plan among the peoples of this world, and that includes you, and that includes me. It also tells us something else that's very important we're going to see in this passage today, that we need to be watchful. We need to be mindful of those signs of the times that Jesus told us would accompany the general area of his return. And most importantly, we're going to see that in light of the fact that our God moves decisively in the affairs of men, he asks us as well to make a decision about where we stand in regards to a relationship with Him, the true and living God, the God who shows His mighty hand and outstretched arms, protecting His people Israel in the midst of their enemies. That same protecting, preserving power can come to bear in your life and mine, no matter what circumstances we're facing today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to cause this remarkable psalm to come alive to us this morning. Father, we thank You for this opportunity in Your Word to look at Psalm 83. And as we look at this passage, Lord, I pray that although there are some incredibly important details we need to grasp in this psalm, I pray that we wouldn't miss the forest for the trees, that we wouldn't get so caught up in the particulars of this psalm that we miss the overriding message here, that You are a God who is working in the affairs of men, and even in circumstances of greatest conflict, greatest chaos, Your great purpose shines through, that people might know You in a personal way. Thank You, God, that You are our true and living Lord, the one who works all things together for good for those who love You, who are called according to Your purpose. May we walk out of here this morning with a greater sense of understanding that You are a God of purpose and that You're purposely working in our lives as well. Thank You, Lord, for protecting us. Thank You, Lord, for seeing us through and sustaining us in this ever-maddening world that we live in. Help us to see just what an awesome Savior and Shepherd of Your people that You are in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 83 begins with these words: "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" Well, this Psalm of Asaph, the context and the circumstances surrounding the writing of this psalm are pretty easy to spot. The nation of Israel finds itself square in the crosshairs of an attempt to wipe them off the face of the earth. And, you know, again, we take a look at this and we go, wow, you know, since this was written nearly 3,000 years ago, the more things change, the more they stay the same. It seemed that back in that time, there was an effort to wipe out Israel as a nation. In our day, we see the same things going on. But some very important insights that we need to take to heart if we're going to understand what's going on with Israel and its role in the world. You know, when you stop and think about Israel, you know, it is not really that significant a nation by really any secular measure. You know, when you look at the territory of Israel, it's slightly larger than the state of New Jersey. Not a lot of territory involved in Israel. The population of Israel today is about 7.4 million people compared to the billions of people in this world. That's a drop in the bucket. There are 13 million Jews in the world today, both inside and outside of Israel, a seemingly insignificant minority. And yet it seems like the attention of the whole world is focused in on this one little tiny sliver of land, this one minor piece of the population pie. Why all of the animosity? Why does it seem that the fate of the entire world, World War III, if you will, seems to hang on the fate of this seemingly insignificant nation? Well, look again at verses 1 and 2. I think we get a very important answer here. The words, "Do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head." Why is Israel so much a focus of hatred and animosity in this world? Well, understand something. God loves the people of Israel. God made certain promises, specific promises, to the founding fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the most prominent promises that He made is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 and verse 3. There God promised that He would make Abraham a mighty nation and that his descendants would be a blessing to the entire world. He also promised that He would bless those who blessed Abraham's descendants and He would curse those who cursed them. What is it about Israel that would make them a blessing to the entire world? Well, we could go down a long list of things that Israel has literally given to the world. Israel is the nation that has given us, for instance, the revelation we call the Word of God. That's an incredible blessing. Israel has, down through time, had more than its share of individuals who've even contributed in a secular sense. Nobel Prize winners, people that have made incredible discoveries and life-saving breakthroughs in the areas of medicine and science. But the most significant blessing that Israel has ever given to this world is through Israel, the Messiah came, our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think in church circles, we all too often lose sight of the fact that when Jesus came into this world, he didn't come as a Swede. He didn't come as a German. He didn't come as an East Indian or an African. He came into this world as a Jew, a descendant of King David, of the tribe of Judah. And that, I think, gives us a great insight into why, of all the nations of the world, Israel is set aside for special hatred and animosity among those who reject a relationship with God. In fact, if you want to get a little peek behind the curtain spiritually as to the true source of hatred for the Jewish people, in the book of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, we get a keen insight into why Israel is always in the crosshairs, always seemingly hanging by a thread in this world, always seemingly the target of ever-increasing threats. In Revelation chapter 12, we see a picture of spiritual reality. This reality will find its greatest fulfillment in the coming great tribulation period that leads to the return of Christ. But Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13 says this, "Now when the dragon," which is another name for Satan, "saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Well, we don't really have all the time necessary to be able to go and explain to you why Israel is the woman in this passage, but trust me, it is. You can do the study on your own time. This woman being spoken of here, who's described as having 12 stars on her crown and so forth, a true picture of Israel and its 12 tribes here, was persecuted by Satan. Why? Because through Israel, Christ came into the world. You see, Satan knows something. Israel was the nation that God used to bring the one who would come into the world, who would ultimately defeat him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Satan is one who definitely and decidedly holds a grudge. So when we see anti-Semitism in this world, we hear that term a lot. We see individuals talking about, oh, those Jews, you know, they're the ones who control everything, and they're the ones who are, you know, working behind the scenes, and they're the ones to blame for. And you know, sometimes you even hear this kind of animosity among Christians. Understand something. Boy, when I hear people talking like that, even in the church, it's like, whew, man, I smell sulfur in here. Because they're mouthing the party line of the dragon himself, Satan. May anti-Semitism be far, far away from us as believers in Jesus Christ. If you are a non-Jewish believer in Jesus, you need to realize that you owe an incredible debt of gratitude to the Jewish people. And so we see this spiritual reasoning behind this attack in Psalm 83. We also see that this attack described in Psalm 83, if you want to turn back there real quickly, is not only going to be spiritual in its nature, it's going to be designed by those who hate God and led by the one who ultimately hates God, Satan himself. But notice as well, it's also going to be a diplomatic attack. Verse 3 says, "They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones." Now, notice the term here, crafty counsel. Well, if you follow events in the Middle East now, and especially the events that surround the nation of Israel, the term crafty counsel in terms of trying to undermine or even eliminate the nation of Israel, boy, more accurate words I don't think have ever been spoken. It seems like every single angle and opportunity to take down the nation of Israel is being practiced in our day. Some of the ones that we've seen recently are things like the so-called freedom flotillas that you may have heard of, where these different nations will sponsor these cargo ships with the idea of taking these cargo ships and breaking the naval blockade against taking tankers and ships into the area of the Gaza Strip that is controlled by the terrorist group Hamas. You know, they say, well, we're just bringing humanitarian aid in, and you should let these ships come in. Well, Israel is all over giving humanitarian aid to the Gaza Strip. In fact, they say, well, just bring these ships ashore at the port of Ashdod, which Israel controls, and we will take these humanitarian supplies into Gaza and make sure they get to their proper destination. But that's not what they're up to. What they're up to is breaking this naval blockade so that they can take in arms and weapons and missiles and all kinds of goodies to this terrorist group Hamas that controls the Gaza Strip with one purpose in mind: to destroy the nation of Israel. Oh, it's couched as a humanitarian effort, but humanitarianism has nothing to do with what's going on with these so-called freedom flotillas. Well, again, you may have heard as well recently in the news that there was a big dust-up in the Golan Heights in Israel when a number of so-called protesters came from Syria and crossed the border from Syria into Israeli territory. Well, the Jews really weren't prepared for this. The IDF forces there tried to put these people back, and they refused to go. And there was, again, a military response, and loss of life took place. And the world just threw up their hands and said, oh, these awful Jewish people, how could they possibly do that to these protesters? But you take a step back, and you see what's really going on. Well, there's crafty counsel underfoot. Why, for the first time, do we have Syrians crossing the Israeli border unannounced in this kind of protest, if you will, over these border lines that have been disputed? Could have anything to do with the fact that a few miles to the north in the city of Damascus, the head honcho in Syria, Bashar Assad, is under assault by his own people for his heavy-handed, tyrannical ways, just as many of these Arab dictators have undergone incredible protest movements in the so-called Arab Spring uprisings. Syria is no exception to that rule. And if you follow the events in Syria, you know that literally every week, hundreds and hundreds of Syrians are being mowed down by the Syrian armed forces to put down this protest to keep the ruling regime in power. Well, what greater way to keep the ruling regime in power than to change the subject? You see, it isn't our tyrannical ways, the government of Syria says, that are the problem. It's those Jews. Let's go down and make trouble with Israel there, and we'll get the world's eyes off of our problems and our excesses. Crafty counsel, you better believe it. Boy, we haven't seen anything yet coming up in this coming fall. Palestinians, as a result of some negotiations that have gone on with the so-called new democracy-loving Egyptian government, which is going to be dominated by a group called the Muslim Brotherhood, which is also a terrorist organization. They're the ones who gave birth to the terrorist group Hamas. Well, the people in Hamas and the people of the so-called moderate Palestinians and the Palestinian Authority, Mahmoud Abbas is their leader, got together and after years and years of animosity and hatred between each other, decided to bury the hatchet. They decided to unify together in one Palestinian government. And this coming fall, they are going to have elections to elect a unified Palestinian government. And when that government comes into power, they're going to go to the United Nations. And they're going to say to the United Nations, we want you to simply declare a Palestinian state. We want you to declare a Palestinian state based upon the pre-1967 war borders in Israel. Well, you know, again, you may have heard the dust up between our current presidential administration and Israel over going back to those pre-1967 borders. Those pre-1967 war borders in Israel would at one point in the nation of Israel reduce Israel's territory to such an extent that the nation itself would be no more than 9 miles wide at one point. It would render Israel absolutely indefensible from a military point of view. But again, this cunning diplomacy is going on right now with the idea of undermining Israel and bringing in this Palestinian state, which is going to serve as nothing else and nothing less as a launch pad for the dream of exterminating Israel. You say, oh, but the Palestinians, they just want their own homeland. Well, talk to someone from Hamas. The Hamas Charter, you can read it online if you don't believe me, has as its number one goal the extermination of the Jewish state. And again, we're seeing that the so-called moderates in the Palestinian Authority have no problem adopting that same charter if it means unity together in their against their enemies, the Jews. So this idea of crafty counsel is something we are certainly seeing fulfilled in our time. But notice this crafty counsel is ultimately going to manifest itself in an out-and-out military attack. Oh, diplomacy has been accurately called war conducted by other means than out-and-out violence. But inevitably, this kind of diplomatic assault on Israel is going to give way to an actual physical assault. Look at verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Wow, do these words sound familiar? Boy, you know, if you follow the news, you follow the press, you're probably aware of a fairly colorful character on the world scene. His name is Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Try to say that five times fast. But Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is the prime minister of the nation of Iran. Well, one of the things that has made Mahmoud Ahmadinejad an individual that the press absolutely loves, because he's many things, but boring is not one of them, is the fact that he pretty much lays out what the Iranian government under the mad mullahs, the mullocracy that is running Iran right now, have as their great aspiration. In fact, at his speech marking the 32nd anniversary of the Iranian Revolution on February 11th of this year, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad was quoted in this way. And I want you, as I read this quote, to have your finger right there on verse 4 and see the parallels here. He said this: in spite of all the satanic schemes, with the help of God and the people's resistance, the new Middle East will turn into a region without the United States and the Zionist regime, and the arrogant powers will have no place in this Middle East. Soon the entire world will experience the sweet taste of a world without Zionist thugs. He is also famously quoted as saying, as the Imam, the Ayatollah Khomeini, said, Israel must be wiped off the map. Wow. I look at this and I'm like, huh, that sounds awfully close to come and let them be cut off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Well, once again, such an important thing for us to keep in mind as believers. These are not new sentiments, by the way. These are the things that have been expressed by the enemies of God and God's people down through time. But let's face it, these things are taking on an incredible seriousness and depth of meaning in our day and age. It'd be one thing if Mahmoud Ahmadinejad was just a crackpot spouting off to the press. But understand something. A recent report from the International Atomic Energy Agency has now concluded that Iran has enough fissionable nuclear material to make no less than 4 nuclear bombs if they choose to do so. Will they choose to do so? Well, once again, when you talk about wiping Israel off the map, when you talk about a country that is developing not only its nuclear technology in order to develop weapons of mass destruction on this of this type, but also the missile technology that's able to deliver them. By the way, just this last week, Iran announced that they have successfully launched their first satellite into orbit. It's a satellite that is intended to be used for mapping purposes, they say. But understand this, if you have the capacity to put a satellite into Earth orbit, you also have the missile capacity to be able to deliver a nuclear payload to any place on Earth. Unless you think, oh, well, that's happening half a world away, we don't have to worry about this sort of thing. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is good buddies with Hugo Chavez, the dictator of Venezuela. And Iran and Venezuela are about the business of building so-called missile defense emplacements in the nation of Venezuela, which could easily be used to deliver missiles that could hit the United States. So you have this crazy Iranian theology that states they are looking for their Muslim Messiah who will lead the forces of Islam to victory over the West and victory over the Jews, and their promised 12th Imam, the Imam Mahdi, is to come and lead the forces of Islam to victory at the height of worldwide conflict. Well, you've got someone who believes that the way you bring in your Messiah is plunging the entire world into war. That's one thing. But you put someone like that in power with nuclear weapons at their disposal, and that's quite another. Once again, we see some very important things that we need to be paying attention to. Michael Medved, the talk show host and author, was once famously quoted as saying, "Iran will soon have the capability to do in 6 minutes what Hitler did in 6 years to the Jews." So once again, these warnings, these calls that the name of Israel may be remembered no more, are very important for us to pay attention to as believers in Christ. Why? Because Jesus told us that we need to pay attention to the signs of the times, that there would be discernible signs of the times that would allow us to know that we are in the general ballpark of his second coming. What are some of these signs of the times? Well, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Well, we look at famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. It sounds like a perusal of Yahoo News this morning, doesn't it? But notice as well, he said these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows there can literally be translated birth pains. And one thing that you need to know about birth pains, if you're not aware of it already, is that birth pains increase in frequency and intensity as the big event draws near. One of the birth pains Jesus spoke of would be nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. I believe in the Middle East we are seeing these birth pains building again to one of these crescendos right before our eyes. Now, I know some of you out there are going, "Wow, Scott, that's an awful lot to read into Psalm 83. Gee, you know, it seems like people have been saying this about the Jews down through time for a number of different years. Why do you think this is prophecy? Couldn't this just have been Asaph looking at some of the saber rattling of his day and nothing more?" Well, let's explore that for just a minute. Look at verse 5. It says, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." And then we see a Selah there. A Selah, when we see it in the Psalms, is something that basically is saying in the Scripture, stop and think about this. So let's stop and think about it for a moment. Notice the description of this future confederation that is going to be allied against Israel. The reason I say its future is this. Here we see this rogues gallery of Israel's enemies, Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagrites. These are nations basically to the east of Israel that would constitute the area around modern Jordan. Some people believe the Hagrites are a reference to Abraham's slave wife Hagar and could be a reference to the Egyptians being involved with this particular assault. Again, it talks about Gebal. This was a name for the area roughly north of the Israeli border in Lebanon. Philistia, again, we know where the Philistines lived before, and it's amazing how the area of the Gaza Strip in our day and age roughly parallels the territory of the Philistines. Assyria, that is a territory which was west of Iraq and north of Israel. It extends from the area controlled by the Syrians today into modern Turkey. Now, here we see this coalition of nations that have sworn together to invade Israel. The fascinating thing about this coalition of nations is this. There is no record in biblical history of a coalition of nations made up of these different people groups ever attacking Israel. I mean, individually, these different groups have, but not as a whole. This is an event that has not taken place in the past, but rather, I believe, is one that will take place yet in the future. And when you do the math, when you do the basic geography, what you see is this. You see Israel in the midst of all of this, surrounded from the north and the west all the way down in a semicircle to the Egyptian border, surrounded again by enemies. We've seen previews of this, by the way. In the 1967 war, for instance, Israel was invaded on all sides by all of these kind of enemies at that particular point. Again, in the Yom Kippur War in the 70s, we saw the same thing taking place. And as far as the only exception being the area around Turkey being involved with these sort of things. And yet, even in Turkey today, we see a radical movement in Turkey. They've turned away from being a nation that wanted to be embraced by the West and wanting to be a part of the European Common Market and wanting to be a part of, say, NATO. When they were rejected for membership in the European community, well, they decided, well, we see Europe doesn't want to have anything to do with us. Let's cozy up to the Iranians. And so we see radical Islam beginning to take foot and flower and grow in the area of Turkey today. The players here are essentially being brought on the stage. And so when we see this together, when we see that this coalition of nations all gather together with one purpose, to wipe Israel off the map, has never happened before in history, it leaves us with one logical conclusion. This is an invasion which will yet happen in the annals of Israeli history. Notice as well in verses 9 through 12, the psalmist prophetically speaks of how he desires God to deal with this invading coalition. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Now, a couple things here. Here's a little biblical trivia for you. And if you want to dig deep into all of this, I'll give you some destination points for your own study. When the psalmist here, Asaph, says, deal with them as with Midian, this is a reference to the famous campaign that freed Israel from oppression of the Midianites, which was led by a general you've probably heard of before, a fellow by the name of Gideon. You might remember that Gideon got the people of Israel together. First of all, he was started out as a coward, kind of hiding out from these Midianite raiders. And God came to him and said, you know, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to lift you up. You're going to be the person I'm going to use as a deliverer. And he was kind of like, God, you have a mouse in your pocket. You can't be talking to me. You remember the famous Gideon putting out his fleeces, saying, okay, God, if you're going to be with me, I'm going to put out this piece of wool. And if you're really going to be with me, give me this sign. When I wake up tomorrow, let there be dew all over the ground. Let the fleece be dry. And so he woke up and there was dew all over the ground. The fleece was dry. He goes, maybe that was just bad luck. God, one more. How about if everything is dry and the fleece is wet? So he went out the next day and again, he just had to kind of wring out the fleece. And it was just soaking wet and everything else was dry. And lo and behold, you know, Gideon, this guy we see as a great man of faith, and he's described as such, believe it or not, in Hebrews chapter 11, literally had to be dragged kicking and screaming into becoming the deliverer of God's people. And you've heard the marvelous story about how, you know, Gideon blew the trumpet and says, we're going to take care of these Midianites. And there's 30,000 Israelites signed up for the battle. And God says, no, 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 too many. You guys are going to take credit for this if you do. Tell you what, first say to the people, any of you guys that are worried about going into battle, you can go on home. We don't want anybody. Well, Gideon said, oh, yeah, we don't want a bunch of cowards with us. You know, okay, you know, go on ahead. Okay, anybody that's worried or nervous about going to this battle, you're a little bit afraid, yeah, you don't have to be a part of this, go on home. It's called, who's going to want to be a coward, right? Maybe we'll lose 500 of them. 20,000 leave. He left with 10,000. I'm sure if you're Gideon, you're going, 10,000? But 10,000 committed people, we can do some big time stuff with this. You know, we don't want those wimps anyway. So we got 10,000 here. And God goes, Gideon, problem here. Still too many. Here's what you do. You tell the people, you tell these guys, you know, go down and get a drink. And every one of the guys that goes down just sticks his head in the water like a dog. You tell him to go on home. The ones who pick up the water in their hands and kind of drink like that are more aware. They're the ones who can stay. They're the ones I'm going to choose to bring about my deliverance. And Gideon's probably going, well, okay, I could see that. You know, you don't want people down there that are just, you know, so imperceptive of the enemy and so unwatchful. They're just sticking their heads in the water while they drink. You know, they're not going to be the best soldiers anyway. So how many of those are going to flunk out of these committed guys, these 10,000 people? 9,700 stick their heads right in the water. Gideon's going, 300? 300? Just us? And we're going to... And you know the rest of the story. God gives them this incredibly far-fetched way of dealing with this overwhelming Midianite enemy. They're just going to stand around on the outside of the camp with these pots over these torches. They're going to throw down their pots and break the pots before them, lift up their torches and yell, "The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon." And it sounded great. But what do we do after that? We're going to say, "Hey, Midianites, come and get me." Gideon's like, "Okay, Lord, if you say so." So they do it. And the Midianites, so freaked out by all of this, they thought they were so overwhelmed, they ended up fighting each other and they killed each other off. This incredible victory took place. Why? Because Gideon had his act together? Because Gideon was a great general? Because Gideon was bigger? No, but because God showed his glory and his power. How interesting, the other incident that is mentioned here is dealing with them as with Sisera, as with Jabin, at the brook Kishon. This is an event that took place in Judges chapters 4 and 5. And essentially, it was a victory over similar enemies. Sisera was the name of the general that they were fighting against. Jabin was the king. He was Sisera's boss. But it's the story of the rise to power of Deborah and Barak in Israel. And you need to understand something. Israel was in such bad shakes spiritually and emotionally and even militarily that there was no man in Israel who would stand up and be their general. This woman Deborah says, "If you guys aren't going to do it, I'll go ahead and do it." And this guy, big bad Barak, the only guy that kind of went with her and was going to be at her right hand, was like, "Well, I'll go if you go, Deborah, you know, but I'm not going to do this all by myself." And, you know, it wasn't really, again, a great tribute to the overwhelming spiritual fortitude and courage of Israel. But God used these two willing people to turn the fate and fortune of Israel around. The reason I think it's significant that both of these incidents are pointed to here is this. Oftentimes, you'll hear in Christian circles, Israel, God dealing with Israel, God protecting Israel, have you seen the spiritual condition of Israel? The vast majority of Jews who live in Israel today aren't even practicing Jews. Most of them say they're atheists or agnostics. How in the world do you expect God to deliver people like that in our day and age? Beautiful. Same way he did when Gideon was running around. You think there were great men of faith in Israel when Gideon was running the show? They were the ones who were saying, "See you later, Gideon," the minute he gave them an opportunity to leave. How about the time of Barak and Deborah? Not very many godly people, but did you know that God doesn't need a huge amount of godly people to accomplish his will? In fact, God seems to do his greatest work when there is no other way to explain what has gone on, then the hand of God has been evident. Wow, that's a very, very powerful, powerful principle we need to keep in focus today. Stop and think about the battles that Israel has gone through, even in these times. The fact that they're still around in these days. Did you realize that when the Yom Kippur War took place back in 1973, Israel was this close to being wiped off the map? Again, they call it the Yom Kippur War because it took place on the high holy day of Yom Kippur. As a result, the Israeli Defense Forces were on a skeleton crew. When the Syrian-led tank invasion came through the Golan Heights into Israel, they encountered almost no resistance whatsoever. In fact, if they had kept going at that time, they could have gone all the way into central Israel, all the way down to Tel Aviv, and cut the country in half. Israel probably would have been wiped out at that point. But do you know what happened? The Israeli tank, Syrian tank commander rolled his tanks into Israel and had such easy going, he got suspicious. He was like, "This is too easy. These guys are too big and bad. I know what's happening. They're probably sucking us in as a trap." So he halted the advance of his troops until he could get better intelligence. The fact that he halted his troops for over 6 hours before moving on gave the Jews just enough time to marshal their defenses and come back and repulse the Syrian invasion. Otherwise, Israel probably would have come to an end right there. You think that's luck? You think that's an accident? Well, you might think it's lucky. You might think it's an accident. Well, once again, it was God showing it wasn't the big bad Israelites who saved Israel's bacon here. It was the divine intervention of God who oversees Israel that was involved here. And that's what's being mentioned here. These other cats that are mentioned in this passage, Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna, if you read through Judges chapter 7, we discover that these are key leaders over the Midianites. Their princes and their kings and so forth that were running the show. All of them were wiped out in these campaigns that had taken place under Gideon. And so what is being prophesied here is the fact that God is going to once again defend the Jewish people, not because the Jews have superior arms, not because the Jews have superior technology, not because the Jews have superior military training and background. Believe me, I'm not saying anything against the Israeli Defense Forces. You don't want to get into a fight with them. They are tough. But this battle is going to be decided by the intervention and hand of God. Once again, God is going to show himself strong on behalf of his people. It's fascinating as well. In verse 12, it says, "Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession." Notice the motivation for taking this land is wanting to seize the pastures of God. I think this is fascinating, especially when you understand the history of this region. Mark Twain, back in the late 1800s, spoke of a tour of Israel, the promised land that he took during his travels, and he was shocked and appalled at what he saw. He said, how could people call this the promised land? All he saw there were fields that were absolutely unfit for agriculture, broken up by malarial swamps in between. Because of the policies of the Turks in that area, all of the foliage, all of the trees had been hacked down. It was a wasteland. Nobody wanted that territory back then. But then the Zionist movement began under a fellow by the name of Theodor Herzl. Herzl had a vision for restoring this land, and so he came back and led another group of Jews who started buying up this seemingly worthless land from the Arabs who owned it. They began draining the swamps and clearing these fields, and now, as we said, Israel has so turned around, they are not only able to meet their own needs agriculturally, they're an exporter agriculturally to the world. Well, once again, nobody wanted Israel when it was a big mess. But now that it's been restored, suddenly it's like, oh, well, we want this now. How interesting. We see this portrayed as the motivation for this invasion. Verse 13, oh, my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. You might want to underline that phrase. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Now, a couple things here. First of all, we see how God is going to deal with this invasion. God is going to intervene in this in a fiery way. Now, again, some people say, well, this could just be, you know, a picture of the different invasions and the different battles that have gone on between these tribes. It certainly doesn't fit this description. This is talking about divine intervention, folks. This is talking about these enemies being wiped out by literally fire from on high. God taking care of these individuals in a supernatural way for a very important purpose. This coalition of nations that is going to be defeated is going to be defeated because God is up to something here. Fill their faces with shame, verse 16 says, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Now, this is another reason why I'm convinced this is prophecy. Never in the history of Israel did they ever have an engagement with their enemies that was, well, done with an evangelistic motive. The people of Israel weren't at all interested in sharing their faith with non-Jews. Did you know that? We have writings from rabbis from around the time of Christ that speculate on why God made Gentiles in the first place. And one of them came up with this brilliant idea. He said, God made Gentiles as logs to stoke the fires of hell. The Jews were so concerned about any kind of interaction with non-Jewish people that a pious Jew, if they ever had to go outside the boundaries of Israel, when they would cross, right before they would cross the border, they would shake out the folds of their robe and clap their sandals together, lest any unfit Gentile dust be brought into Israel. So entrenched was this anti-Gentile mentality among the Jews that even a man by the name of Simon Peter, when God told him to go share the gospel with a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, the first words that came out of his mouth when he came to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 was, "You know it's unlawful for me as a Jew to even be here or associate with a Gentile, but God told me not to call anything unclean that he's declared clean, so why have you sent for me?" Well, what a great bridge builder that was. Worthless Gentiles, I shouldn't even be here, but God said I had to, so what's up? Don't really recommend that in your evangelism training. But you have to understand, nowhere in Israel's history do we ever see them having this motivation of wanting to reach Gentiles, wanting to touch Gentiles, yet God specifically says in this passage that God is going to defeat these Gentiles, verse 16, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Do we see something like this happening prophetically in our day? Well, I certainly believe we are. In a fascinating interview on the Al Jazeera television network, a Libyan cleric named Sheikh Ahmad Ali Qahtani shared his great concern about the inroads that Christianity was having with those who are the followers of Islam in our day. Qahtani said on Al Jazeera TV that according to the research they had done in his sect of Islam, 6 million Muslims are now converting to Christianity every year. Every year. They don't know how to stop it. Well, if you've ever read Joel Rosenberg's books like Epicenter or Inside the Revolution, you know that God is not only using things like cable television and satellite and things like this to get the gospel to the Muslim world, but in those situations where it's absolutely closed, we are seeing increasingly consistent stories of Muslim clerics converting to Christianity after Jesus appears to them in dreams or visions. God is doing a work here. And so we see that in this defeat of this invading force, which would largely be made up of Muslim nations, according to this description here, God is going to use it for his glory. God is going to use it to turn lives to Christ. Wow. Well, once again, we need to understand something. This whole picture of this battle is fascinating because, again, we don't see in Jewish history where this has ever been fulfilled before, but we certainly see in our day and age how some invasion like this could easily happen. And this invasion, by the way, could easily happen before the tribulation period even takes place. This could be a prelude to the tribulation period. We just don't know as far as the timing is concerned on all of this. So it's a fascinating and very relevant scripture for us to keep in the back of our minds as we see world events unfold. But what does that really have to do with us today? What difference does that make in your life and my life today? When we see something like this and the whole realm of biblical prophecy, and I realize, especially with current events being what they are, that biblical prophecy has once again kind of gotten a black eye in the press in recent days. You know, individuals who say they alone have the proper interpretation of a passage that God gave to them, and God gave them the day that Jesus is going to return, and so on. And it just becomes a big mockery and a laughing stock, and the idea that Jesus could come at any time, oh, that's for those bizarre fanatics that follow people like Harold Camping and things like this. People have been naming dates and saying Jesus is coming back, and he never comes, and you Christians out there believe in your rapture. Oh, what silly foolishness runs around out there. You know, again, we need to understand something. You know, when I take a look at, say, the disaster that some guy who supposedly considers himself a spiritual leader could not understand the simple, plain teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, "No man knows the day and hour of my return." I'm here to tell you, I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages. I studied Greek intensely as a graduate student. And I want to tell you something. In the original language, Greek, and this is a nuance, you know, that not a lot of people get because this is in the original language. Did you know that the words "no man knows" in the original language, you know what that means? No man knows. So when someone does this song and dance shuffle and says, oh, well, no, I've measured the fact that Adam was 6 foot tall when he was made and whether he had a belly button or not, and we divide that by the number of vowels in Deuteronomy, and this is what we... Don't waste your time with that. It grieves my heart to see sincere Christians buying into this stuff when the clear teaching of Jesus says that's just ridiculous. So what about the return of Christ? You know, I think that all this stuff that goes on, and this is just an aside, but no additional charge for this, it explains something to me that I just could never really get about biblical prophecy. The message of Christ's return isn't a secret, is it? I mean, even if you're in the secular world, you know, you ask the average secular person, you heard of the rapture? Oh, yeah, they've heard of the rapture. You know, you talk about the Antichrist. Oh, yeah, I've heard of the Antichrist. Why? Well, consider this. Did you know that the number one best-selling book on the New York Times bestseller list from the 1970s was Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, on biblical prophecy? Some of the greatest best-selling books of our day have been the Left Behind series books, dominating the New York Times bestseller list. You know, the information's out there, and I always wondered, boy, you know, with all this information out there, how in the world is anybody going to be deceived when the rapture happens? How's anybody going to be led astray by the Antichrist? I mean, it's just been so in your face. You know, when I look at these ridiculous things like this Harold Camping deal, I understand now why people are going to be led astray. You know, oh, well, you don't buy that rapture thing, do you? All those crackpots and weirdos taught that. You know, we got a better explanation. And, oh, this world-dominating leader is making a lot of sense over here. He's got a theory. It was UFO beings. They took him out. You know, or the earth burped them out there, and we're into a new, you know, whatever. They're going to come up with some ridiculous way of explaining it away. But I believe that all the discredit is focused on biblical prophecy, not just by skeptics on atheists, you know, against Jesus.com, but the real damage that's done by these crackpots that have their radio broadcasts and their TV things. You know, I really believe that's what's going to muddy the waters. So where does that leave us? I want to leave you with three things that you and I can take away from all of this. The so what about biblical prophecy, the so what of these predictions. It's all summed up beautifully in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. It says, and do this, that is, love one another with the love of Christ, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Three things in this passage you and I need to take away about biblical prophecy. If you are a watchful Christian, you are living each day in the back of your mind the thought, you know what, Jesus could come back today. God has a message for you. Keep it up. Don't lose focus just because some bizarre weirdos are distorting this whole issue. You keep watching for Jesus. You keep living for him on a consistent basis. What if Jesus doesn't come back in your lifetime and you live each day as if Jesus could come at any time? Oh, that'd be tragic. Don't you think if you live your life like Jesus could come at any time and say he delays his coming for 200 years, when you stand before him, he's not going to look at you and say, boy, what a dummy you were. No, you know what he's going to say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with little, I'll appoint you over much. If you're watchful, keep watching. If you're waiting, you're saying, oh, well, maybe I still got a lot of time. You know, when we take a look at what's going on in this world right now, the time for waiting, gang, is long since past. There is so much going on in this world that is prophetically significant. So many high signs that I believe we are in the general time of the Lord's return. Understand this. You and I might not even make it home today before Jesus could take us out of the rapture. Are you ready for that? Have you settled your eternal destiny? Have you made a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you slipstreaming off someone else's faith? Are you saying, well, I was in church today, I think that's probably going to count for something? Understand this. God has no friends of friends. God has no grandchildren. God only has those who know him and those who don't. Let me ask you another more convicting question if you're waiting to make a decision. Even if Jesus doesn't come, how much longer do you suppose you got on this earth? The length of our lives, James said, is like a morning fog. First you see it, and then it's gone. You know, I hate to say this, but it's prophetically true. There are people gathered here today who will not be here with us a year from now. Some of you will have gone to your reward. Some of you sitting in this room right now. Statistically, we can pretty much determine that's the case. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Have you made your peace with God? Have you prayed and received Christ as your personal Savior? Don't wait any longer. And the third thing is this, if you're wandering in your faith, maybe you've prayed and received Christ, but you're just sort of getting tugged over into the world, and you know, you're just not as sharp and on fire as you used to be. Oh, let me tell you something. The more we see about what's happening in this world, the more we realize that our time is short, and eternity, in the words of an old German proverb, is a long bargain. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Come back to the Lord. Come back to serving him wholeheartedly. Set aside the things of the world that are pulling you aside, realizing that your reward in heaven is going to make anything that you look at in this world as worthwhile or vital or distracting in your relationship with God like nothing in comparison. The Lord's coming back. The Lord's given us the high sign through prophecy. Will we be wise enough to live our lives in light of the fact that God has a purpose and a plan, and that we may very well be the generation that sees the culmination of these very things? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how awesome it is that you give us these heavenly heads-ups. You give us this insight into what lies ahead. And Lord, I do pray for those who are watching for your return. Oh, may they excel still more. May you come alongside them right now through the power of your Spirit and just put your loving arms around them in their heart of hearts and let them know that this watchfulness on your part, like well-loved children waiting to hear, say, the sound of a beloved parent pulling into the driveway at the end of the day, that kind of passion for you will be richly rewarded. Oh, Lord, help them to excel still more in that. God, for those who are wandering and drifting and maybe just not as with it and together in their walk with you as they used to be, I pray that this would be a day when they just come to you and say, Lord, I realize that your word says, because lawlessness has increased, the love of most will grow cold. I don't want my heart to grow cold. I don't want to be found wasting my life. I don't want to be one of those people who's saved yet as through the flames. I want to follow you. Renew my passion for you, Lord. Give me again that desire to read your word daily and to connect and commune with you and through prayer and to look for opportunities to be used by you in this increasingly chaotic world. And Lord, perhaps for those who've heard your message of love and life before but have never responded, who've always said, oh, I'll get right, but get right later, may this be the day, may this be the moment when they sense you knocking on the door of their heart, telling them now is the time to pray and receive my forgiveness. May they simply pray this prayer, Lord, I know I've sinned and fall short of your glory. I know if you were to come, I wouldn't go with you today. But Lord, I believe you sent your Son to die on the cross for my sins. I believe he paid the price for my unrighteousness. Please forgive my sins. Please come into my heart. Please give me your Holy Spirit. Make me a new person from the inside out. I give my life to you because you gave your life to me. This day I receive you as my personal Savior. Oh, Lord, that many would pray that prayer and settle that issue today as these days draw short. In Jesus' name, amen.